Thought she was a lovely lady. And then Tuesday, my pastor calls me to his office, which I thought I was in trouble day two. I wasn't. But, you know, you got to be worried, right? So he called me in. He goes, "Hey, how do you feel about preaching Sunday night?" And I was like, "Where at?" Because we don't have Sunday night service. But then he shared with me. So I was like, "Well, yeah, if you ask a preacher to preach, a preacher's going to preach. This is what's going to happen." I mean, it's like it's addicting. You have to do it. But so I'm thankful to be here. I appreciate your pastor's invitation, and I look forward to studying God's Word with you tonight. If you have your copy of the Bible, let's meet together in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 21 through 31. Romans 3, 21 through 31. I don't know about all of you, but one of the most enjoyable things I like to do that's also as equally frustrating as is enjoyable is play the game of Monopoly. Now, if you've played Monopoly, you're going to understand everything I'm about to say at a personal level. If you haven't played Monopoly, just know this. It leads to some of the most intense bouts of frustration known to man. If you don't believe in sin, play Monopoly, you will. That's just how it goes. But I love to play. It's frustrating. And what's most frustrating to me is the farther along you play, you realize that you're not as good at the game as you think you are. And I'll be playing, and the most frustrating thing for me is when I get that go to jail moment. And I'm frustrated because when you're in jail, here's what you have to do. You have to roll a certain die roll or pay a certain amount to get out. Now here's my problem. I don't know how this happens, but every time I get thrown to jail, it's at the point where I have no money left, just about. So I can't pay the fee, so I'm stuck there in jail watching everybody else buy the properties I want, and I'm just sitting there left to do nothing. So I get out, and then I lose because I have to pay every time I move anywhere. It's frustrating, and that's why when I get my get-out-of-jail-free card, I'm pretty pumped. Like, I just think that I got the greatest thing this game can offer me. I'm excited. I tend to get a little more reckless with how I play because I know that no matter what happens, I'm not going to jail. So I buy a couple properties I shouldn't buy and all that good jazz. And that's okay to be in. If you've played, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You probably do the exact same thing I do. You play recklessly when you get that card because you're good. That's a good way to be playing Monopoly. But if you look at the church culture we have today, a lot of people have translated that board game mentality to Christianity. They have translated this thought of, I can do whatever I want now because I won't face punishment, into their walk with Christ. To where salvation quits being this beautiful, saving gift from God, but it becomes a get-out-of-hell-free card. And when you view salvation in this way, you're not just degrading and downplaying salvation, you're also downplaying and degrading who God is. Because if you have a warped view of salvation, you're going to have a warped view of God. You can't separate the two from each other. And if you view salvation as this simple get-out-of-hell-free card, that all that matters is that you can do whatever you want now because you can turn your ticket in the end of life, then God is not, in your mind, and can't be, this holy and righteous King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He becomes this kind of passive deity who's not really concerned with his holiness, who's not concerned with his righteousness, but is primarily concerned with your happiness. And so what he does so you can live your life to the fullest, or as Oprah Winfrey says, you can live your truth as you want to. That's a whole other sermon that I want to rant against, but I won't. When you live your life that way, God knows that what makes you happy sometimes might cause you to sin. So what does he do? If you view God as passive, he sent Jesus just to make you good enough to get to heaven when you die. To let you do whatever you want to do now, you turn in your card and you're good to go. But when we view salvation and we view God as such a low way, we're sinning. To view God in any other way than what the scripture tells us is to sin against him. We as humans, fallen men and women, tend to make God out to be who we're comfortable with. We tend to make his salvation something that we can manage. But that's not what scripture tells us we're to do in light of God and his salvation. Scripture does not tell us that we just have to get this pass to be okay the rest of our life or that we've earned it. But it tells us that God's salvation that he gives to us freely is on the basis not of the fact that he loves us and wants to be happy, but that he loves us and he wants to save us from our sin. And he loves us so much that he sent Jesus not to make us happy, but to call us back home to be his children. And that God is not chiefly concerned with your happiness, God is chiefly concerned with his holiness. It's not on the basis of our righteousness that we're saved, it's on the basis of his righteousness that we're saved. And if we as Christians want to truly follow God and be the people he has saved us to be, then we have to understand the saving righteousness of God. Because only by understanding what the Bible says about this can we then live in light of it. And when we come to Romans 3 here, we come to a transitional argument by Paul. Paul has been arguing for the first three chapters for God's righteousness in condemning lost sinners. Let me summarize for you Romans 1 through 3. Romans 1, the Gentiles are sinners. Romans 2, the Jewish people are sinners. Romans 3, y'all sinners. That's Romans 1 through 3 in a nutshell. There's not a whole lot of hope in Romans 1 through 3. Paul's saying, look, God is justified in condemning you because you all fall short. Y'all aren't good. But then in Romans 3, verse 21, he transitions his argument. No longer about God being righteous and condemning lost sinners, but he begins to argue for God being righteous and saving these very lost sinners. And so we come to verse 21 to see the saving righteousness of God. Verse 21 states, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, or your Bibles might say, atoning sacrifice by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing over this time. Holy Father, as we have read your word, prepare our hearts to hear from you. I ask that you bless the preaching of your word to be received, not as the words or opinions of men, but as your powerful, true, and saving word. As we look to the scriptures to see your saving righteousness and how we are to live in light of it as believers, let our hearts be convicted and encouraged by the power of your spirit. We ask that in all these things you be glorified, in your name exalted. In Jesus' name, amen. We see in this passage the saving righteousness of God. I love this transition, because if it ended right before this, we would just be dealing with God's righteousness and condemning us. So I'm very thankful for verses 21 through 31 that says, but God saves lost sinners. Let me summarize that for you. And if we as believers are to truly appreciate and worship God for what he has done in our lives, we need to understand this saving righteousness and how it plays out in this passage. And what we see first that we must understand is that we see the reason for God's saving righteousness. Let me read to you verses 21 through 23 once again. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, if we view salvation in light of just being a get-out-of-hell-free card, then we won't understand the urgency of it. We won't understand our desperate need of salvation. It simply becomes something we have to check off our list so that we're good when we die. It's not too urgent then. But what we see in this passage is that there's a reason for God's saving righteousness, and it's this. Man is sinful. Man is not good. Man is not inherently able to save himself. If you don't believe me, go over to Romans 3:11. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I think Paul's pretty clear here. Nobody does good. Everybody's a sinner. Verse 23 pretty much confirms that. For all have sinned. That's everybody. Paul's dealing with Jewish and Gentile Christians here, and he's no longer keeping them separate. He's lumping them together. Hey, look, you all need Jesus. You all need to be saved. It's not a Jewish thing. It's not a Gentile thing. Everybody has sinned. Everyone falls short. And he begins in verse 21 by saying the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And this is important because if you look at our culture today and you ask somebody, what does it take to be saved? Someone's typically going to say, well, to be saved means that we obey the Ten Commandments. To go to heaven means that we uphold the law of God. That's what it means. But the law of God was never meant to be a pathway to salvation, but rather it's a mirror that condemns us. It shows us our lack of holiness before a holy God. God has called us to a certain standard, which is holiness, and we fall short of it on our own power. And so the law isn't there to give us a pathway to salvation. It's a mirror saying, on your own, you're condemned. The law doesn't save, but the law and the prophets point to the one who does save. The law and the prophets aren't here to save you. They point you to the one who can save you. They point you to the righteousness of God. Because everybody who has ever lived outside of Jesus, he's the exception to this rule, has sinned. There's no one in the Bible that you can go to, once again, excluding Jesus, who you can point to and say, this was a sinless man or woman. This is someone who's righteous on their own accord. You're not going to find that. You don't believe me? Look at David, a man after God's own heart, and he sinned. You look at Paul in Romans 7, he says, look, the things that I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I do. Every single person who's ever lived has wrestled with the flesh, and outside of Christ is dead in their sin. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul states, for you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And once we pair that with Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, then that means for all are dead outside of Christ. And we could take that metaphorically if we want to, but Paul's being pretty literal there. Apart from Jesus, we are separated from God. We don't deserve His grace. On our own power, on our own accord, we are going to sin. That's the reality of the world we live in. That's the reality about who we are. We are not inherently good. We don't have an inward power to pick ourselves up and do the right thing outside of Jesus. For how can you be good apart from the one who is good? You can't. On our own power, we will continue to sin. We will continue to turn to the world to fill this hunger that we have for spiritual things, for God. We'll turn to the world to fill it, and we'll always leave unsatisfied. It reminds me of this story I heard about this one man by the name of Mark. Now, Mark was a little down on his luck. He's having a rough time, you could say. He lost his job, his girlfriend dumped him, and then he lost his apartment. So, Mark's not real, by the way, so we don't need to put Mark on our prayer list, but for the sake of the story, we're going to pretend he is. But I heard the story about Mark was so down on his luck, he called up two of his friends, Jill and Rob, and said, hey, can I live with you for a little bit? Like, I have nowhere to go. Can I stay with you? And being good friends, I said, yes, of course you can stay with us. On one condition. What's that? When we're not home, take care of our hamster, Hammy. Hammy the hamster. That wasn't a really original name, but that's all I got, so there you go. But he said, you got to watch Hammy. And so Mark would stay there. He would go to job interviews, stuff like that. But when he wasn't at job interviews and they weren't home, he would watch the hamster. And this hamster was spoiled. Like, spoiled was the word we're going to say it. We're going to do it kind of country, all right? This hamster had everything, like the nicest cage, fresh wood shavings at the bottom every day, had the nicest water bottle. Like, this hamster was living large, all right? Had the nicest hamster we could possibly buy. Basically, it was like the mansion for hamsters there, all right? So Mark would go over there. He'd watch this hamster kind of do his thing. And one day, Hammy did something a little interesting. Instead of getting in the wheel and running on it and letting it do what it was built to do, he went to the top of it, the top of the hamster wheel, and stretched out and tried to lay there. Well, Mark began to notice that the wheel began to turn. And it kept turning until Hammy pretty much banged his head on the bottom of the cage. So Mark was like, stupid hamster. And then the hamster did something a little weirder. Got back up, obviously dazed, and then he went back to the top of the hamster wheel, stretched out again, and the same result kept happening for at least 5 to 6 times. Now, I think we'd all agree that's a pretty dumb hamster, right? I mean, I don't think we're going to make a poll on that. That hamster's not smart. We'd agree with that. But yet, we constantly go back to our sin every single time, expecting a different result, and we call that okay. We go back to our sin thinking, this time it'll be different. This time it'll satisfy me. This time it'll give me what I need. This time it'll fix my problems. This time, this time, this time. And it does what sin always does. It leaves you more broken than when you began. And the reality is that apart from Christ, we all are like that. We will turn to the world, we will turn to sin, to fill ourselves with what only God can fill. So the reason for God's saving righteousness, the reason for it, is that we are sinners in desperate need of it. Not that we deserve it, we haven't earned it, but on the basis of His love and righteousness, He sent Christ to save. So the reason for God's saving righteousness is found in that we are sinners who can never, ever earn salvation apart from Christ. But that's what we first see here. We see the reason for it, but then Paul goes a little deeper in verses 24 through 26. He said, look, the problem is you're sinners, but here's the remedy in God's saving righteousness. He says in verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we saw the problem, we saw the issue, we saw the reason for God's saving righteousness. Now we see the solution or the remedy within it. We see that there are three key words here that we have to understand if we're going to grasp what Christ has truly done for us in salvation. And the first is that we have been justified. If you're a believer, you have been justified. Now, I have to ask the question, what exactly does that mean to be justified? Well, it means that by the work of Christ on the cross, we were declared righteous, and by the fact that Christ imputed His righteousness upon us. It means that we stand before God not wearing our clothes of sin, not looking at Him with our own righteousness, standing before Him with our own unrighteousness, but that we stand before Him clothed with Christ's righteousness. And so we stand there justified, forgiven, pardoned of sin. We see this in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Once you were alienated and hostile in your minds, expressed in your evil actions, but now He has reconciled you by His physical body through His death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before Him. Which means because of what Christ has done, we are justified. I mean, we stand before God not as condemned sinners, not as dead sinners, but as holy, righteous, and blameless because of the blood of Christ. We stand before Him justified. But Christ not only justified us, He redeemed us. The second word we see here is redemption. This redemption means that the price was paid to release us from the bondage of sin. To redeem somebody is to pay a penalty to free them from the bondage they're under. And our situation, we're under the bondage of sin. We are slaves to sin. And Jesus set us free from that by paying the penalty we deserve to pay. He died the death we deserved to die. He redeemed us. He paid the price. And he brought us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of heaven. We see this in Romans 6, 17 through 18, which states, "But thank God that although you used to be slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the pattern of teaching to which you were handed over, and having been set free from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness." So the remedy, the solution to our sin problem is that Christ has justified us. He has redeemed us. Why? Because he is our propitiation. Now there's the big church word of the day. To be honest with you, it took me 4 years in church before I finally learned what that word meant. And I had to go to a different translation because for some reason I didn't think to go to a dictionary. But some of your Bibles are going to say he is the atoning sacrifice. In the original language, it means he is the wrath bearer for your sin. He is the propitiation for your sin, meaning that he appeased the offending party, God, from wrath or anger. He appeased the wrath of God on our behalf. He took what we deserved and he paid for it. And so that's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that he made him who knew no sin become sin so that we might become the very righteousness of God. Christ did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He didn't just die for you though, he died as you. He took your sin. He took the wrath you deserve. He bore the wrath that was rightfully ours, to deter it away from us, to satisfy the wrath of God. And he did. That's why we as believers don't have to fear what happens after death, because the wrath of God has been satisfied in Christ. He is the atoning sacrifice. He is the wrath bearer. He is the propitiation for our sins. And 1 John 2:2 says, he himself is the atoning sacrifice, propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So we see that this work of Jesus is sufficient to save anybody who calls upon his name to be saved. It is sufficient to save anyone who professes faith in Christ. It will do its work. It will save. Because he bore the wrath of sin, bore the wrath of God for our sin that we deserved to bear. The remedy in all of this, God's solution to our sin problem, was his Son. To justify us, to redeem us, because he became our propitiation. He became the atoning sacrifice. Where in the Old Testament, we see that bulls and goats could never truly appease the wrath of God, Jesus did. And because of that, if you're a believer, we have been remedied, we have redemption, we are justified because Christ was our atoning sacrifice. Let me put it to you in this way, humor me if you will. Imagine yourself in a courtroom setting. Like Law and Order stuff, all right? Like, let's picture ourselves there, okay? Bad news, you're the defendant. You don't get to be the hero in this. Sorry, I'm the defendant too, so we're all good. But pretend you're the defendant. And you look at the judge, it's God the Father. You look at the prosecuting attorney, if you will, and it's Satan. Now, what is Satan renowned for? Lying, right? But here's the funny thing. He gets before God and brings a charge against you, showing that you deserve wrath, and he doesn't have to lie on this one. The father of lies gets to tell the truth. Because everything that you're being accused of, you're guilty of. Everything I'm being accused of, I'm guilty of. And so we sit there, having no defense, having nothing on our own power, and things seem pretty hopeless. Like we know the outcome. But it's when all hope goes out of the room that true hope stands up, and Jesus, who's our defense attorney, if you will, stands on our behalf and says, yeah, they did all of that. Like, he's not going to lie and say, you didn't do it. No, they did all of that. But he rolls back his sleeves and shows the marks in his wrist and says, but I took it. I became their sin. They struggle with lust, I became that. They struggle with stealing, yeah, I became that. Yeah, see, anything, any charge that you bring against them, I became it and I paid for it. So then we, as a defendant, stand before God, not condemned, but on the basis of Jesus, stand justified. We are redeemed. The penalty's been paid for us. And now we stand before him as children, not as enemies, not as dead sinners, but as those who are alive in Christ, because Christ paid the price that we never could. He justified us. He redeemed us because he atoned perfectly for us. And so we see the reason for God's saving righteousness in that we are sinners. We can't do anything good on our own, but the remedy, the solution to this is found in Jesus Christ. That he saves, he justified, he redeemed, and he did so because he was the propitiation. He was the spotless Lamb of God who was slain. He is the atoning sacrifice, and he bore the wrath that we deserve to bear. See, that's the biblical view of salvation. Not that it's a cheap get-out-of-hell-free card, but it is a radical work that God did on our behalf that we do not deserve. And what we see in the next section here, verses 27 through 31, is we see in light of the reason for God's saving righteousness, in light of the remedy for God's saving righteousness, in God's saving righteousness, we see our response to it. Verses 27 through 31 say, "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." See, the response to biblical salvation is not to then live however you see fit and think that you're okay when your life is over. The biblical response is not boasting that you're okay now. The biblical response is humility. Paul says, what becomes of boasting? It's excluded. Like, there's no reason we should boast. There's no reason we should take pride in ourselves, because the only thing we contributed to our salvation was the sin that needed to be forgiven. This is a work of Christ. So we don't have room to boast. We don't have room to take pride in ourselves. It's excluded. And not only that, Paul goes on to say, what do we then? Do we overthrow the law? Do we live lawlessly now? Do we live recklessly? No, we uphold the law. So the response to God saving righteousness is not reckless living. It's not doing whatever you see fit. It's not having a sense of pride that you can do anything you want and you'll be okay. No, no. A true Christian lives humbly in light of what God has done. A true believer recognizes that, look, on my own accord, I deserve wrath. But God saved me. And so we don't boast in self. We don't pick ourselves up and think that we're all good. We realize that, oh, what a wretched man or a wretched woman I am. In desperate need of Christ. And we live in light of the salvation that he purchased for us. Paul says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation, but now that you're saved, live out your salvation. And the beauty of the gospel in Romans 8 is this, that God has not just saved you and now says you're on your own. He's given you everything you need to live out your salvation. He's given you everything you need to be a follower of Jesus. He's given you the Holy Spirit. He's given you all the strength you need in this life. He's given you everything you'll ever need as a believer because he's given you his very Spirit. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead now resides in believers. And so we don't boast in ourselves. We don't live recklessly. We uphold the law of God. We live to the standard he's called us to live. We live pursuing holiness. Knowing that, no, we're not ever going to be perfect. To reference Romans 7 again, Paul, the apostle, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, said that I don't even do the things that I want to do. I do the things I don't want to do. Paul wrestled with the flesh. We are going to wrestle with the flesh still. That's not going to cease until we are called home. But the beauty is this, that God does not leave us to ourselves to figure it out. He does not leave us to our own devices to work it out. He has given us everything we need if we will simply yield to the Spirit. Our response to God's saving righteousness is simple. Humility. worship, and a commitment to follow him. Jesus said in Mark 8, if any man wishes to follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Jesus summarized the Christian life there by saying this, Christianity, a true Christian faith, is a slow death to self. I mean, Paul said, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So we live in light of the fact that it's no longer our lives, we are no longer the master of our fate or the captain of our souls. God is. Jesus is Lord of our lives. And we live following him, knowing that it might cost us everything, but in all reality, we gain everything. And we remain humble in our worship and our following him because he is worth it. Because on the basis of God's saving righteousness, he has called us into a relationship with him. And now we are saved and we are secure in the love of God and in his righteousness. So as believers, we have a choice we have to make. Will we live in light of this? Will we repent of any sin we held on to, thinking that salvation is cheap or that we're just doing enough to get by? Will we realize that to be saved means that our lives have been radically transformed and we are called to follow after him, no matter what it cost us? That we're not to be boastful, we're not to be arrogant, we're to be humble and give God the worship he deserves. If you're not a Christian, the question for you is simple. Will you repent and believe in the gospel of Christ? That he died on the cross for your sin, that he rose 3 days later, and that if you profess faith in him, you will be saved and secure for all eternity, and you'll spend eternity with him. This is a choice you have to make. I can't make it for you. I didn't even make it myself in my own power. God saved me. He showed me my sin and my need of him. So if God is convicting your heart, if he is drawing you to salvation, then I would call you as a minister of reconciliation, as a minister of the gospel, to not neglect him, but to come to him and to embrace his saving righteousness. Would you pray with me? Father, you have done for us what we can never do for ourselves. You have saved us, not because we deserve it, not because we have somehow earned it, but because you love us and because you are righteous. Help us to live in light of what the word teaches about this salvation. Help us to live humbly, upholding the law that you have given us and pursuing you, realizing that no matter what the world has to offer, nothing compares to knowing you and following you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.